This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael followed Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we call upon your name as your people have done from of old. We thank you that you have revealed your name and your glory to us in your word, the very word that we have read now and give our attention to and will dwell upon. So we pray that you would help us to hear what you would have us hear, that you would speak and give us ears to listen. Lord, give us wills and hearts to respond, that we would be built up as your people, that we would be convicted of our sin, that we would be kept, O Lord, away from the evil one and from this world that is set against you, that we would live for your glory as members and citizens of your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a kid and I would dream about where I might live one day, it was always some place in the middle of the country with a lot of land, perhaps mountains, streams, you know, trees, fields, woods you could play in and build trails and forts. Like, that was my baseline. It's where I wanted to settle. It's where I wanted to live. But then as I grew older and was able to travel a little bit more, because that's kind of where I grew up in the country, and I visited cities, I began to feel a bit of a love, you might actually call, at least a delight in, and I was impressed by the cities. I first visited Chicago, and then San Francisco, and Philadelphia, and New York, and I got to see some of these cities, and they really stood out to me as something, as somewhere I could see myself maybe living. That the country, yes, still kept its allure for me, and I still have that little dream, but I have grown to love cities so much so that I'm not living in New York or Philadelphia or San Francisco or something like that. I'm living in the city of Hickory, in the city limits, amongst the people of Hickory, just like many of you are. Do you love cities? Do you find them a delight? When you think of a vacation you would like to go to, would you think of first, say, the mountains or somewhere maybe in the middle of the desert or anywhere but the cities of this country? Well, you can have your own desires. Many cities are sadly trophies, you could say, of degradation and poverty, of sin. Many cities are trashy. Many cities are gunky. There's places you wouldn't want to walk at night. Yet there's also, in many cities, beautiful places. There are places where culture and people and families even thrive amongst communities. You see, no matter what you think about cities, they're a part of our world. And they're even a part of God's plan. So much so that when God gives us a picture of the age to come, of Jesus returning from heaven with his bride, It is seen as, by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, it's seen as a city descending from God. And throughout the whole Old and New Testaments, you have the promise that God is preparing a city for his people. The city goes by the name of Zion. It is spiritual now. One day it will be material, but it's spiritual now. And it transcends all the cities of this world. It's made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's an eternal city. It is one that is good, where God's people dwell with him. This chapter in Genesis shows us the first city. One that stands in opposition and apart from that city of God that we long for as God's people. As Cain wanders farther and deeper away from the presence of the Lord, as he travels in the land east of Eden, he settles somewhat. He's still a wanderer. He still has no true roots. But he constructs a city. He has a son. He raises a family. He names the city after his son Enoch, not the Enoch who is brought to heaven in Genesis 5, but another one. One from whom the family of Cain continues to grow, where there are children born to children, where this city thrives and flourishes. In this city we have, in this chapter, we have really a picture of the world. In all of its beauty and good in many ways, and in its degradation and depravity and sin. Here we have, in this chapter, the city of man on full display. But, as we see in verses 25 through 26 here, a promise of a city that is yet to come. That is the city of God, whose builder and founder is the Lord himself. We'll go through these verses, looking at them in 3 points. First, we'll consider the city of man from Cain and his offspring. Then we'll consider the people of God who make up the city of God. And then we'll draw our observations from the passage together to make a few points of application to us, for those who are longing for Zion. Let's begin in verse 17. Remember, Cain has received his judgment from the Lord. It's a proper judgment he's received after killing his brother Abel. He is to be made a wanderer upon the earth. He's cut off from God, really, just as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Yet they still lived as a community of faith, trusting in the promise that woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. Yet Cain has shown himself to be aligned with that serpent, and his judgment was to be cut off from the community of God's people, cut off and made to wander in the land, cut off and made to fear for his life. Yet God protected him as an act of grace given to him, as an act of kindness meant to drive him to repentance. It doesn't seem that Cain got the message. He is not driven to repentance. He's driven to a self-sufficient desire to establish his own city in opposition to or apart from the Lord's people. He settles somewhat. He has a son named Enoch. He names a city after him. Now, in Hebrew, city, the word for it, can mean any dwelling of God's people from like small to grand. It can be, you know, what we would call a town or a village, or it can be, you know, a metropolis. It's really a flexible term. So at least in the foundation of this city, its beginnings would have been quite small, but yet it grows and it grows and it begins to be perhaps a large community. When the Bible records genealogies, like for Adam and Eve or Cain, even though we have certain men and women listed here, this is not all. For they have many other sons and daughters. They live longer than us. They produce more offspring than most of us do. And the Lord caused growth to come about exponentially. And the city would have grown marvelously in number. But this is a city that is first and foremost founded on self-sufficiency, not upon dependence on the Lord, but actually founded by one who is a vagabond and who is running from the Lord and who has not repented and turned to him. This is a city established by Cain. Now, it's also a city full of skill and potential. Look at how it's described here. As these men are men born to Ada and Zillah, the children or the wives of Lamech. You have Jubal. He is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, like the father of shepherds. Think of a city in this day and time where you'd have like the city grounds, and then on the hillsides and the land around it, you would have the fields, you would have the pastures. Like those who were still connected to the community, to the city itself, were out in the land surrounding it, you know, keeping the sheep, keeping the herds, you know, providing food. That is a very high calling and necessary for the city's existence. And then he had brothers, he had a brother named Jubal, who is the father of those who play music, who play the lyre and the pipe. They bring joy in a worldly way, in a common way, to people via musical gifts. And then you have Tubal Cain, who is a forger of instruments of bronze and iron, the first blacksmith whose skill and whose labor can fashion anything from metal that can be useful or good or evil. You have a city full of skill and potential. You have here technology develop. You have culture that's growing and flourishing. Now, it's not to say that these men are the only ones who possess these skills and abilities. It's not to say that God's people, as later accounted in the line of Seth, do not have these things. But it's to say this is what they are known for. Or perhaps to put it a little more cynically, this is the best you can say about them. This is good, in a way, for the flourishing of a community, but it's not ultimate. Now, this is another aspect of God's common grace. We talked last week about a special grace that God shows to his people that is reserved for them alone. It's the grace of salvation. It's the grace that awakens them from death to eternal life. It's the grace that is found in Jesus as Redeemer. But God also has a divine benevolence, a common grace that he shows all people, really. Just the fact that we have life and breath is an aspect of God's common grace. It's not a grace that brings about salvation. It's a grace that God gives for the enjoyment of his image bearers. Its foundation, the foundation of common grace, is in a stay of execution. Cain experienced that last week. It's Adam and Eve experienced that in the garden. It is a time period in which someone who has sinned against the Lord and faces the penalty of their sin, the wages of it, which is death, doesn't face the penalty immediately, but later. Common grace at its foundation is a stay of execution for a time especially in which repentance is to be sought after, in which they are to turn from their sin and trust in the Lord. But then common grace continues, or this stay of execution is joined with good gifts that God gives, even to unbelieving people, gifts of music, gifts of skill to forge works of art, to make things that are definitely needed from clay or from ore, skill to arrange herds and livestock and plant fields. This is all part of God's common grace as he gives his rain to the just and the unjust, as he fills people and cities with gifts, ultimately from him, from his common grace. We see this, we'll talk about this a bit more in a bit, but we see this still at play in this principle at work today, where you can see advancements in technology and in science and in culture that come from unbelieving scientists, unbelieving people who nevertheless God gives gifts that can serve for the common good of a community. Advances in medicine and all these areas and in architecture that we can praise as ultimately from the hand of God given to people. We see it in the city of Enoch here. This is a city that is full of skill and potential. It's also a city under God's dominion. God is not absent from this city. Even if it's established by the wandering clan of Cain, it is not without God's direction. Remember Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This is God's design, that this city would be founded. And even though he uses men like Cain and unbelievers to found it, it's still God's purpose. He's not uninvolved. He's God over the nations. He's the God of Babylon the same way. He's the God of Jerusalem. He's not uninvolved. He's working through his providence. And cities, this is the first one, cities will become the paradigm for safety in the Promised Land as various cities are established as points of refuge for someone accused of a crime to flee to. And cities will even become the paradigm, as we've already said, for God's deliverance in the city of the great king in Zion himself. This is a city under God's dominion. At the same time, it's a city full of sinners. Now, what would you expect coming from Cain, who founds this city? Church Father Augustine made a comparison between Rome at the time, you know, the eternal city that in Augustine's lifetime fell, compared to this city of man, he calls here in this passage. He points out the legend of the founding of Rome, where Romulus actually kills his brother Remus as they're fighting over where to establish the city of Rome. And then Romulus actually is the one who establishes it. Well, that's very much like Cain, who killed his brother and then goes and establishes a city. This is a city that's founded on blood. It's founded in the context of the curse. It's sin is inescapable. We see this in a tragic way in Lamech. Now, it's interesting that chapter 4 spends time to point out to us about Enoch and Lamech. Perhaps because these are common names, and later there'd be a holy Enoch and a holy Lamech. But here we have, at least in Lamech here, a picture of great unholiness. We have the corruption of sin reaching its lowest point thus far. Remember, we saw last week, how sin is so pervasive, and it's like a cancer, and it eats away. It doesn't remain stagnant. Remember, Adam and Eve, when they're tempted, they had to listen to the voice of a serpent. At least Eve did. The serpent reasoned with her. She answered back. Even if she added a bit to God's law and maybe exposed a bit of legalism, she still answered rightly. We can eat of any trees in the garden, she said. You know, she had to be persuaded to sin. And then you get to Cain, and God actually comes to Cain before he commits his act of murder against his brother Abel. And God actually tells him, be on guard, Cain. Sin is waiting for you. It's ready to pounce on you. And even under God's encouragement and helping Cain to realize the tactics of his enemy, Cain still chooses to sin against his brother Abel. And then when God seeks him out, just as he sought out Adam and Eve, Cain is so bold to just tell a bald-faced lie to the Lord. Where is Abel, your brother? God says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He adds to it a very bold and tragic and terrible and prideful and arrogant sarcasm here. But it goes deeper, and it goes deeper with Lamech. Lamech here mocks God as he seeks to add to, or maybe he's thinking, improve upon the Lord's design for something as core to a civilization's survival as marriage. We read here in verse 19, he took two wives. Now, polygamy would be in some ways a norm throughout the rest of the Old Testament, but it is an aberration from God's design. We saw that in Genesis 1, where God designed it so that a husband would leave his family and cleave unto and hold fast to his wife, and they would be one flesh. It envisions man and woman together, one husband, one wife together, producing godly offspring. That is God's design, but Lamech mocks God by here seeking to improve upon it by taking it to himself two wives. Then he mocks God's law and justice by killing a young man. That we read here as he sings to the Lord, or he sings to his wives a song. He says, I have killed a man, this is verse 23, for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Remember in Hebrew, this is a poem that Lamech composes. It is like the perfect example of Hebrew poetry. You have parallelism, you have meter, you actually have rhyme in Hebrew in this poem. And in it, you have in Hebrew poetry the same thing stated twice to help you understand it better. So he says, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man. That word for young man can be any age range from a boy, like who can walk and talk, to like an 8-year-old, to maybe like a 30 or 40-year-old. So it could be an older man. But the thing here that is most tragic and heinous is Lamech's perversion of justice. Literally, he's saying, I killed someone because they slapped me. The Lord's law is one in which justice should be properly weighed. That's why you have later on in Scripture what's called the, you know, the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which is not meant to be barbaric. It's meant to be protective, especially of or even of the offender. So that someone comes and just like gives you a slap on the cheek, it's not just to take their head off. But that's what Lamech did. He even, as he mocks justice, as he mocks God's design, he pridefully boasts about it. That's what he does here with a song. He composes poetry to tell the story of his rebellion. And then even claims God's approval and protection in all of it. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's will be 77-fold, will be even perfectly more than that. This is hubris before God at its most undiluted state. Lamech shows us that in this city, with all of its potential, sin festers and it brings about rotten fruit. That means this city is also a city on borrowed time. It will not last forever. God will not be mocked. It's a city that is fading away. It is not eternal. It is temporary until common grace ends. And if you don't possess special grace by means of the gospel in Jesus Christ, when common grace ends, judgment comes. That's what this city will face. That's why we are, as God's people, even from this chapter, driven to think about a better city, a better community, a better group of people, of fellow of neighbors to gather with, to live together as a community, to belong to. A better city is hinted at in these verses. It's not one that is founded on rebellion from God, but one that is founded on calling upon his name, dependence, and worship. And we see that in verses 25 and 26 as we consider now the people of God who make up the true city of God. This is where God's heavenly Zion, God's holy people, have their foundations like deeply laid here. It's a city whose foundations are anchored to God's promise and his word. We've seen that already in these chapters, how Adam showed that he grasped and believed and lived out of God's promise of the gospel, that there will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. The seed, the offspring of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent, will take to himself the curse also, being bruised in his heel. But there is a redeemer that's coming. We see Adam grasp that promise in the way he named his wife Eve, the mother of all the living. We see Eve grasp that promise in the first place as she rejoiced in the Lord at the birth of Cain and says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, anticipating in her heart that this is the offspring promise who will set things right. Now, quickly, we realize he's not. Well, that grasping of God's promise continues. It continues here with Eve. Again, she gives birth to a son and calls his name Seth. And she says, and with the same trust in God's promise, yet joined to lamentation over the death of Abel, perhaps with a more mature, tested faith, she says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Eve knew that this one is the one, if he's not, then at least through him will come the one appointed ultimately by God, who will bring salvation, who will bring a reverse of this sad curse that has led to the death of at least her second-born son. We have here the city that is founded on faith in God's promise, a mature, tested faith that has undergone severe trial and disappointment and yet still holds fast. And to this son, Seth, we read that there's also a son born who is named Enosh, and then this wonderful sentence to conclude this chapter with a beam of hope and light. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the foundation of Zion, the city of God, people who call upon his name. This means this is a city who seeks the one true God in a world of idolatry. Even if the name Yahweh, which is what Lord in all caps in your Bible stands for, even if that name is not officially revealed to God's people until Moses receives it from a burning bush, the author of Genesis here, Moses, is telling us that God's people begin to call upon him, not upon the idols of the nations, but upon his name, upon the one true God, the one who is the God with whom forgiveness is found. This calling upon God's name identifies citizens of this city, from Adam to Eve to Abel to Seth, later to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have this constant refrain, especially in the patriarchs, that they call upon the name of the Lord. And actually, this, along with what we'll see next week in verse 24 of chapter 5, when you think of Old Testament, especially like foundational holiness and piety and what it looks like to be a believer, it has two pillars. One is calling upon the Lord's name. That's worship and prayer and dependence. And the second is walking with the Lord, which is living in light of our confession, serving, loving as God has shown us love, walking with him, following his path. We see these things on display in this chapter. This is a rival city to the city of man that seeks to rest in the Lord, that does so by calling upon his name, which is the act of worship. It's worship done rightly, calling upon the right God, and it's worship done regularly. It's a continual action. That's why we read here, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It would continue on throughout the rest of the Bible as a pilgrim people, a remnant of God's holy possession, belong to him and calls upon his name. These people who would descend from Seth to Enosh and then down through his line, which we have written for us here in chapter 5, we'll give attention to next week. These people enjoy more than just God's common grace. They enjoy his special grace as well. They belong, yes, to the cities of this world. They are dual citizens, citizens of the kingdoms of this age, yet also citizens, ultimately so, of the kingdom of God. That they are those who live in the world, but are not of it. Who live in the city of man, but do not belong to it in the sense that they are anchored with it. So that when it passes away, they pass away. No, they are those who, though they live in the city, their ultimate belonging and citizenship is with God in heaven. This is a city that belongs ultimately to another age. An age not marked by sin and depravity and corruption and death. A city whose builder and founder is God, a city that now is spiritual and one day will come physically to earth when it descends from heaven and when God dwells with man forever at the last day. Until that day comes, like Seth's descendants, all of God's people are strangers and aliens. They are dual citizens who belong to the kingdoms of this earth, but not ultimately so. Ultimately, have find their allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They are those who long for Zion, long for it to come fully, long for it to come in their hearts. So let's draw this together with a few points of application for those, for all of us who confess the name of the Lord, who call upon his name, who long for Zion. What does it look like to belong to God's people? What does it look like to long for the city whose builder and founder is God? What can we learn from this chapter to help us as Christians, even as those who are in the world but not of it, live in this present evil age? A number of things. First of all, believe in common grace. Embrace it. Know that it's a stay of execution. God has been kind, even to the unbelieving peoples of this world, to give them opportunity, time, for the gospel to go forth. One of our OPC scholars of the last century said it well, that the common grace and the kingdom, that God shows this common grace to the kingdoms of this world in providing an interim, a time for the gospel to go forth and work and to bear its fruit. God blesses and is kind to even the unbelieving nations and people of this earth and just giving them life and breath and everything. Call that gives us as a church, as Christians, time in which to bring the gospel and call them to trust and depend upon the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Believe in common grace is not only a stay of execution, though, but also the fact that God gives good to people. And it's part of their calling to make use of that good. We went over this a few prayer meetings ago when we spoke about God's kind benevolence, even to unbelievers, and that even to believers, we receive certain gifts that aren't spiritual in nature, but are to be used for the common good. You know, God equips some of us with a mind that works better with numbers and mathematics, and God equips some of us with hands that can work well with the arts, and God equips some of us with wisdom that can lead and manage, and God equips some of us with the ability to serve Him in ways that others can't. This is God's common grace gift to us for the good of our neighbor, for the good of others, for the glory of God ultimately, but to bless this world. You know, God, you know, gave to men in the city of Cain, like Tubal-Cain, the ability to forge instruments of bronze. That would be pretty good. That was a good gift. But even as we believe in common grace, we should not be naive. Because even the good gifts, or especially the good gifts that God gives, can be corrupted for evil and will be corrupted for evil by sinful hands. So the skill to forge metal is then used to make a sword to murder. The skill to compose music and songs is used to pridefully boast of wickedness and justice and to mock God in the process by men like Lamech. The skill to build a community and to keep it close together is corrupted into all forms of ungodliness. I mean, just to put it in our present day, the gifts God gives to, say, geneticists, an advance in genetics lead to eugenics. You know, the gifts of computers leads to sin and pornography. The gifts of the internet leads to sin in many ways. Social media, which can be a good, leads to terrible bullying or addiction or worse. You know, good gifts that God gives are corrupted by sinful hands. So believe in common grace, but do not be naive. Secondly, embrace your dual citizenship. And we read in Philippians 3, it's quoted on the front of your bulletin, this great truth that our citizenship is in heaven, and we await from it a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That joins well with Jeremiah 29, which is a letter that God gives through the prophet to exiles living in Babylon, and He tells them to seek the good of the city, even Babylon, seek the good of their neighbors, pray for it to prosper. Even as they recognize they are there as sojourners, we, as the church, recognize the same. As Jesus says, we are in the world, but we are not of it. Yet we still are to seek its good, ultimately by bringing the gospel to it. But then also, you know, when our neighbor's thirsty, giving them a cup of water to drink. It's a good thing to live as proper and good citizens, both of this world and its kingdoms, as well as the kingdom of heaven, which is where our true allegiance lies. When there's conflict, we always bow our knee to the King of heaven, not the kings of this earth. And then we can also, as we see in this chapter, marvel in disgust at the downward progression of sin and rebellion and the perversion of God's good gifts. We see it in Lamech here, but even more should we humble ourselves and see it in our own hearts. That to live apart from God is death, and that sin is a cancer that corrupts, and that even something held onto like a grudge or bitterness is a root that drives itself deeper into us and bears rotten, ungodly fruit of hatred. Marvel at how terrible sin is. Hate it. Have a relationship with sin that is one of warfare. not treating it lightly. Remember, we saw last week, it's like a beast at the door waiting to tear you limb from limb as you walk out. Be aware of it. Marvel in disgust at it as you see it in others, but especially in yourself. Mourn even for it. We'll see that this evening as Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, thinking especially of their own sin. Appreciate also, if in this chapter we can learn to appreciate the balance of God's law, that the mockery Lamech makes of it here is to be hated. That, yes, sin happens, crimes occur, but there ought to be a justice in such moments, to the one offended against and to the offender also, that there is an ungodliness to killing a man for wounding another. Appreciate that God's law both directs us in our paths and how we should live, but it also protects us, as it should have done here in this chapter if Lamech had followed it. And then finally, join with those of Seth's lineage who call upon the name of the Lord. That simply means gather to worship him in spirit and in truth, with prayer and with thanksgiving, with praise, with adoration. Worship him rightly as he has called us to, and worship him regularly. This is our great task as citizens of Zion. There's one day God calls us and he says, this is a day that above all the other days is to be reserved for my kingdom and my kingdom alone. Live as my citizens, gather, eat, drink unto my glory, receive the gifts that I give to you as your kind king. Come to me, confessing your sin, be made right, go forth strengthened to serve, join frequently, often, and regularly with God's people and call upon his name. In that way, you anchor yourself first and foremost to the Lord, but you also anchor yourself to all of these faithful saints who have gone before, who make up the city of God, the saints that one day we will dwell with upon a new heavens and a new earth in the city Zion, where righteousness is established in perfection. Long for that day as those who long for Zion. Let's pray.